Good morning. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the virgin birth of the one who is Emmanuel. Today, as we look into the scriptures, as we've gathered for worship, we ask that you'd convict us, that you would change us, that you would cause us to love you wholeheartedly, and to live faithfully in your presence. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18, we read there, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." If you want to know how God became man, if you want to know the official version of Jesus' birth narrative, then this is one of the only two places in Scripture that you'll find it. The other one is in Luke's gospel account. Now, what does this one tell us? It tells us that a young woman, probably a teenage girl, named Mary, who was engaged to a man named Joseph, suddenly found herself pregnant. Unexpectedly. Shockingly, miraculously pregnant. Joseph intended to end the engagement quietly, minimize the scandal, but an angel spoke to him in a dream and told him that the child that was going to be born to Mary was fathered by the Holy Spirit. Following that, we have this in verse 22. "Now all of this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," Matthew tells us that the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. And then he quotes that prophecy in verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Now, I'm sure you know this is a quotation of Isaiah 7:14. In this verse, in Isaiah and also in Matthew, there are two words that command our attention. Those two words get to the essence of our Lord's birth, the essence of Christmas. Those two words are virgin and Emmanuel. And I want you to understand those two words are connected. The first leads to the second. The first is tied to the second. The first establishes the second. But there's a problem not in the text, but here and now in our understanding of those words. The significance in particular of the word virgin has been altered in the minds of many. It's been exaggerated, it's been exalted far beyond what is true, and has thus been corrupted. By exalting virgin, by exaggerating what that means, they have made her the point of verse 23. And in many ways, that has kind of elbowed Emmanuel aside. For some, the virgin has become more important than Jesus, than Emmanuel. There's a long tradition in the Roman church of Mary being the primary subject in works of art. I'm sure you're aware of this. Often these works are titled Madonna or Madonna and Child. And I'm sure you're familiar with this. Madonna is a medieval Latin term meaning the lady. You've seen some of these paintings, undoubtedly. There are literally thousands of them, and they are amongst the most famous and significant works of art of all time. For over 1,000 years, through the Byzantine, medieval, and early Renaissance periods, representations of the Madonna were more common and frequent than any other subject, more than Jesus. Mary has been the subject of works by Leonardo da Vinci, Raphael, Michelangelo, Giovanni Bellini, Caravaggio, Rubens, Salvador Dali, Henry Moore, and and virtually anybody else, everybody else who is anybody in the history of art. In the paintings, Mary is traditionally portrayed in blue clothing. This tradition can be traced back to 500 AD and the Byzantine Empire. At that time, blue was the color of the Byzantine Empress. The blue pigment in the paint was derived from a stone, lapis lazuli. Lapis lazuli comes from Afghanistan. At that time, it was more valuable than gold. Even today, it can cost $1,300 for just 50 grams of it, which is a little more than a tablespoon. That's steeper than my budget, for sure. The use of very expensive blue paint in these paintings of the Virgin was meant to express veneration, devotion, to express what an exalted status she had. Years ago, our church where I was serving as pastor sent Sandy and me to Mexico twice and once to Brazil to visit missionaries. And on those trips, we also did tours of cathedrals in those nations. Huge urban cathedrals. Capacity of thousands. You won't find cathedrals like that in the United States. Not like that. In them were just, on every wall, images and statues, various works of art, most of them depicting the Virgin. Now, that kind of devotion, that level of veneration, was made official church dogma by Rome at the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 AD. Following that, the veneration of the Virgin evolved into several false teachings. The first is the Immaculate Conception. Have you heard that term? Yeah. It's often confused with the virgin birth of Jesus. The two are not the same thing. The Immaculate Conception holds that Mary was born without sin and subsequently was kept sinless throughout her life. Now, none of that is true, and we'll establish that biblically in a few moments, but I just want to leave it at that at this point. The second false teaching is the perpetual virginity. I think what that means, what that suggests is obvious. However, Matthew's gospel tells us that Mary gave birth to other children. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And those brothers include Jude and James, who authored books of the New Testament. The third teaching is the Virgin's physical ascension into heaven, that because of her supposed sinlessness, she never experienced physical death, that instead she was brought bodily up into heaven, into the presence of Christ the King, where she now functions as the Queen of Heaven. Now, once again, there's absolutely no biblical basis for this at all. And finally, most disturbing, there is a false teaching that assigns to Mary the role of co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all grace. And by this they mean that the obedience and sufferings of Mary were essential to securing our full redemption. That Mary suffered to help secure our salvation, which means that Jesus didn't pay the full price of our sin. Now, let me remind you that from the cross, Jesus shouted, "It is finished." Tetelestai. John chapter 19, verse 30. And by that, he meant that he had finished paying the full penalty for our sin. Now, let me just interrupt what we're saying right here for just a moment, because this is something that is often being confused and misunderstood in our generation amongst believers. What Jesus paid on the cross does not measure our worth. What Jesus paid on the cross measures our sin. There's a difference, isn't there? If someone commits a crime, sometimes you have to pay a fine. If you pay a fine of $500, well, that doesn't measure your worth, does it? If you pay a fine of $1 million, that doesn't measure your worth. It measures your crime. The harm of the crime is reflected in how great the fine is. And in the same way, the death of Jesus measures the awfulness, the debt, the totality of our sin. And he paid it all. He paid it all, leaving nothing for anyone else to pay. The New Testament also tells us several times that Jesus, only Jesus and no one else, is the one who made propitiation for our sins, for all of our sin. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The Greek word translated propitiation means to satisfy the wrath. On the cross, Jesus satisfied God's wrath toward our sin so that we would not have to suffer, that we would not have to satisfy that wrath. All sin has to suffer the wrath of God. None will be ever ignored. Some sin, the sin of believers, had the wrath of God poured out on it and satisfied on the cross through Jesus. The sin of unbelievers is propitiated. God's wrath toward it is satisfied through an eternity in hell. But all sin must satisfy in some way the wrath of God, and there's just two ways for that to happen. God is holy. He cannot ignore sin. If he ignored sin, if his wrath was not satisfied, he would not be just. He must be just. Sin must be paid for. His wrath must be satisfied. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, I've known people who say, well, you know, I believe that God is love. God is loving, he's kind, he's gracious and merciful, but I don't really think that God is wrathful. Really? You don't believe God is wrathful? Are you telling me you've never had wrath towards sin yourself? If you've never been wrathful about sin, there's something wrong with you. You don't get angry when you hear on the news that children are being molested or women are being raped or mass murders have taken place. You don't get angry when your loved ones are cruelly mistreated. You don't get angry when God's name is blasphemed. I sure hope you do. You better. Because God does. You see, I don't believe we're really opposed to the notion of God being wrathful. I think we just want to choose where to draw the line. But that's not going to happen, is it? We don't get to be God. God draws the line. God defines sin. We don't. And he is wrathful toward all that he says is sin. All sin must be punished with his wrath. It is either punished on the cross or it is punished in hell for all eternity. On the cross, God's wrath towards the sin of believers was satisfied, and therefore no one could add anything to Christ's payment. And therefore Mary cannot be co-redemptrix. Her suffering doesn't help secure our redemption. It's impossible for her to add to what Jesus has paid. Jesus alone propitiates. Jesus alone satisfies God's wrath. To suggest that Mary adds to Christ's payment would be like trying to add more to the gas tank of your car when you've already topped it off. You can't do it. It's already full. Mary can't add to the payment Jesus made for our sin, and we can't add to it either, can we? Because like Mary, we have nothing to give in payment. We have no righteousness of our own. We're sinners. Bible says that Jesus rescues, saves, delivers. It doesn't say that he partners with us in delivering us and that we work together on our sin problem and share the credit like some group project in school. We don't save ourselves, not to any degree. We don't partially save ourselves. We contribute nothing at all. Instead, we trust Jesus to do it because he has done it all for us. And yet, even though the New Testament clearly teaches that it was impossible for Mary to be co-redemptrix, there are many who continue to believe that. They need our compassion. We need to love them. Because that has also led to many excesses in other ways. Now, what I share with you is not meant to mock, but it is meant to illustrate how much the meaning and significance of the word virgin has been exaggerated and thereby corrupted. Throughout church history, tens of thousands of appearances of the Virgin Mary have been reported. Only 12 have been authenticated by the church in Rome, but thousands have been reported. For example, in 1531, Juan Diego first reported the appearance of Our Lady of Guadalupe on Tepeyac Hill in Mexico. Reports of more appearances and miracles followed, and today the Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe on Tepeyac Hill in Mexico is the third largest Roman church in the world. Millions have made pilgrimage there to pray to the Virgin and ask for miracles. Fast forward, year 2012, July 25th, in Sleepy Hollow, New York. Across the street from the church, residents of the town claim to have found an image of the Virgin Mary on the trunk of a tree. And crowds gathered and stared at that tree for months afterwards. That was less than 2 weeks after an image of Our Lady of Guadalupe was found spotted in West New York. The first woman to spot it had this to say, quote, "It took a while, but when I realized the colors and shape of it, it was really noticeable," close quote. And since that moment of her recognizing it, hundreds have been flocking there and once again staring at what appears to be a carving that first was noticed shortly after a man was killed in a car crash in the area. These sightings are so common that the Vatican has published rules to evaluate the authenticity of the dozens of appearances of the Virgin Mary that are reported each year. Mary's status has been so exaggerated in the minds of millions around the globe that they daily pray to her. Pray to Mary. There's absolutely no basis for that in Scripture. We pray to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but that's it. Because there's only one God. We pray to none other, only the Holy Trinity. Now, I'm not telling you this. I'm not telling you to mock others or to bash them or anything of that sort, not at all. I am telling you this to warn you to not fall for false teaching of this sort. But more than that, I'm telling you this to help us recognize the danger, the temptation to do similar things ourselves. That we avoid elevating and exaggerating the status of things that are dear to us, that are important to us, that in and of themselves are good, but by elevating and exaggerating can become idolatrous, can lead us astray from the truth of Scripture. For example, beware of baptizing Old Glory, bringing patriotism into the worship of the church in such a way that we create God in our image and make Jesus into a U.S. patriot who's always on our side in any war. That just isn't biblical, is it? I am thankful for my nation. I consider myself a patriot, but I want you to understand my level of allegiance to this nation is far below my allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the U.S. is not Israel, and the church isn't limited to these shores. Jesus is not an American. I fear sometimes we forget that. And the fate of the United States is not tied to, it's not the foundation of what will happen to the work of the gospel in this world. If the Lord does not return and the United States ceases to exist, I want you to understand the church still will. Another very similar error is assuming that the Bible teaches a collection of things: conservative political theory, limited government, free market capitalism, a representative republic political system, and the U.S. Constitution. The Bible doesn't teach those things. To be honest, I like those things. But the Bible doesn't teach them. Let me remind you that Israel in the Old Testament began as a theocracy, direct rule by God over the people. Nobody got a vote as to whether or not they were going to worship the Lord. It didn't work that way. She later became a monarchy in which the king was to function, they rarely did, was to function as God's representative here on earth and doing God's will with the nation. In the future, in the millennium, not just Israel, but the entire world will be a theocracy in which Jesus rules from the throne in Jerusalem. And understand, whether you look back to Old Testament Israel or you look forward to what happens in the millennium, none of that is anything like what we find in the U.S. Constitution. Don't make the mistake of assuming that the Bible teaches or supports or somehow is tied to conservative political theory, limited government, free market capitalism, a representative republic government, and the U.S. Constitution. It doesn't. Those things may be the best that we can do today in this sin-stained world, but we don't find them in the Bible. Don't confuse them with the gospel. Neither does the Bible mandate one particular music genre for worship. About 20 years ago, I was meeting with a missionary, and he told me that the only biblical style of music that is acceptable to God and the one that is mandated by Scripture is that which is found in the church hymnal. I was rather surprised. So I said to him, if the Bible tells us what style of music to use in worship, then it would have to be a genre that is Middle Eastern and at least 2,000 years old. Because the Bible stopped being written back then. And yet today we have Christians who are claiming that their favorite, their personal preference of musical genre is the only biblical one. Folks, I want to suggest something. As long as I'm here, I'll give you my opinion. There are two things that must be true of any music that is used in worship. The first is it must be absolutely faithful to what the Bible teaches. I don't think we've got any disagreement there, right? Only when, well, we might have a little disagreement when our favorite song we find out really isn't all that biblical. That may be an issue. But first of all, it has to be absolutely faithful to Scripture. And the second I would suggest to you is that it must be accessible. It needs to be easy to sing, because everyone is meant to participate in worship. Right? Even the people with, you know, the tin ears. Oh, heaven help us when we sit near them, right? But faithful to Scripture and accessible, easy to sing. I think that's when we best praise God with music. Now, we could add to this discussion of things that we elevate, that we exaggerate their status and give them more importance than Scripture would allow. We could add to that preferences concerning Bible translations. And I understand there are some Bible translations that are just corrupt and evil. I understand that, because they twist and they bring their prejudice into the translation. But many of them, you know, it's just a matter of preference. We could add to it claiming to get personal messages from God that are apart from Scripture. We could add a lot of things to this list, couldn't we? Some today have elevated many things, including those who elevate the status of the virgin, far beyond what Scripture says. Let's make sure we never do anything like that. Now, that still leaves us open with the question of how we should understand the quotation of Isaiah 7:14 and in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And especially there where it says, the virgin will be with child. And when it tells us that, when it says the virgin will be with child, it's telling us that she was pure. Even though we know, in addition to that, that she was not pure. You see, sin is not just something you do. Sin is also the condition in which we are born. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The psalmist was talking about the condition of being a sinner. Every one of us is born in the condition of sinner, because every one of us is a descendant of Adam. Dogs have puppies, cats have kittens, sinners have sinettes, all right? However you want to express it. Speaking about Adam and Paul, Jesus wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. When Adam sinned in the garden, it immediately meant that all of his descendants were constituted sinners. You say, that's not fair. That was his sin, not mine. Not fair. Well, yes, that's true. It's not fair, but it is just. And it ultimately works to our benefit. You see, the idea of someone representing you, of someone else whose actions are held, that we are held accountable for, as if we had done them, that can not only work to our detriment, but also to our benefit. Just as Adam represents all those who are in him, so also Jesus is the representative for all those who are in him. And therefore, Jesus, one-time sacrifice on our behalf, is able to rescue all those who repent and trust in him. You see, in the same way that everyone in Adam is a sinner, everyone in Jesus, Romans 5 tells us, is justified. And just to remind you, to be justified means two things. First of all, it means to be forgiven. And then second of all, it means to have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account in heaven, so that Jesus sees you as being as righteous as Jesus, that God the Father, excuse me, sees you as being as righteous as Jesus. Now, that's not fair, because we didn't accomplish that righteousness ourselves. but it is just. So then, since Mary was a descendant of Adam, she was born a sinner. She was born a sinner. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, maybe Mary is the exception. Maybe Mary's an exception and therefore is sinless. But no. Who the exception is the very point of Matthew 1:23, right? And it says Jesus is the exception. It says he was not born a sinner because he was virgin born. To be the exception requires that you be virgin born. Jesus was virgin born so that he would not be a son of Adam, so that he would not receive Adam's sin nature, so that he would be sinless. And there is no passage of Scripture that says anything like that about Mary. Furthermore, we know that Mary was born a sinner because she confessed her own sinfulness. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 47, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." I want you to notice she does not say the Savior as if she was speaking for others. She says, my Savior. This is personal. She knew she needed a Savior because she knew she was born a sinner. It was her condition. And because she was born a sinner, she sinned like all of us. So when Matthew 1:23 tells us that the virgin was with child, it was not telling us that Mary was pure in some special or unique way. Yes, she was pure in the sense that she had not been sexually intimate with someone apart from marriage. But being a virgin doesn't make you exceptional or remarkable, because many people have maintained that kind of moral level. Telling us she's a virgin only tells us that there is one sin she's avoided. Praise God for that. That's good. But she's still a sinner. There's many other sins she's committed, just like you and me, and therefore there's no reason to venerate her, to regard her as uniquely pure or righteous. There's certainly nothing in Scripture that suggests even that she was sinless. She's simply a young woman, a believer, and by God's grace, she was chosen to be the mother of Jesus. Now, that's an enormous privilege, but that's the extent of it. It doesn't make her co-redemptrix or mediatrix of all grace. It certainly doesn't make her sinless. So that's the first thing to keep in mind when we see the word virgin. Second, when Matthew 1:23 tells us that the virgin will be with child, it means to tell us more about Jesus than it does about Mary. Matthew's definitely telling us something about Mary. There's no question about that. And what he says is significant, but the fact that she is virgin tells us far, far more about Jesus. Imagine, just hypothetically, imagine if someone here today said, "I'm the oldest of two brothers. I have my doctorate in nuclear physics. And yet, I'm the dumb one in the family." That person would be telling you something about himself, but he would be telling you far more about his brother, wouldn't he? Now, that's what we have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. When it says that the virgin would be with child, definitely telling us something about Mary, but far more about Jesus. Let me remind you what the verse says. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. When it says that he was virgin born, it means that his was a one-time only miraculous conception. It's telling us that the child who was born is Emmanuel. It's telling us that Jesus is God with us. If Joseph had been Jesus' father, he would have just been another man, just another sinner like all of Adam's descendants. And therefore, Jesus would not have been the God-man, would not have been God incarnate, would not be sinless, and could not die in payment for our sin because he would have had to pay his own sin penalty. Only if the Holy Spirit is his father is Jesus God. Only through virgin birth can he be Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to remind you that that name Emmanuel is the entire story of the book of Matthew, isn't it? It begins here in chapter 1, verse 23, by telling us his name, Emmanuel. And how does it end in chapter 28, verse 20? And lo, I am with you. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Emmanuel, God with us, that promise is the entire story of Emmanuel's gospel. In fact, it is the entire story of the Bible, isn't it? In the beginning, man as he came from the hand of God was without sin, perfect in righteousness. And the pre-incarnate Jesus walked with the man and the woman in the garden. They had his presence. He was with them. He was Emmanuel. But they rebelled against God. They sinned. And God evicted the man and the woman from the garden, and like cattle, they were driven away from the place where they experienced the presence of God. Driven away from where they had God with them. But God didn't leave it at that. Almost the entirety of the rest of the Bible, the great bulk of it, is the story of God working to restore his presence with man. It's a story of all God's attempts for Emmanuel. You think about it. You remember Israel in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, symbolizing God's presence with them. Remember the glory of God in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in Jerusalem. God kept giving his presence to Israel, and they kept rejecting it. Until finally, Ezekiel 9-11 tells us that God withdrew his presence from the temple in Jerusalem. What a sad day that was. And yet even with that, God did not quit, because he sent his son, Emmanuel, who once again was rejected and this time murdered. And yet he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers, to be God with us. And his promise is that through the indwelling Spirit, he will always be with us, and the day is coming when we will spend eternity in his presence. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." You could translate that "with them." For all eternity, folks, we will have Emmanuel. We will have God with us. We will live in his presence. That's what it's all about. That's the goal. That's the great prize that God has promised to us. And understand, that's what Christmas is all about. Now, if you're a believer, and only if you're a believer, the Lord's table, communion, is offered as another way in which to experience Emmanuel, God with us. That night in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples, "This is my body, this is my blood." He was speaking figuratively, symbolically. He was not saying that the bread was literally transformed into his body, or that the juice was literally transformed into his body. He was not saying that his presence was on the table in the bread and in the cup. Rather, he was saying he was present at the table and will be present at the table every time we gather for that purpose. And so when we come to this table, we experience his presence. We experience his presence by remembering his death for us. When we remember his death, we remember the price he paid for our sin, and that motivates us to take our sins seriously. And so we confess. We ask to be forgiven of any sin for which we've not yet repented and been forgiven. That's what this table, that's what the Lord's table, what communion teaches us. To enter into his presence, remember the cross, and in doing so, confess and ask to be forgiven. Do that now. Come to the table. Experience God with us. And show that by repenting. Let us pray. Father, this morning, as we're gathered here, we ask that you would show us our sin. Make us aware. Don't let us ignore it or push it aside any longer. Lord, help us to repent. We ask that you'd forgive our sins and help us to believe that when we ask to be forgiven, you truly do forgive. We thank you for our Savior, for his body slain and his blood shed in our payment for in payment for our sins. Help us to grow into the likeness of the Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.